carry on this morning with the story of Abraham. As I shared with the children, the story begins when Abram is called away from his home, away from his kindred, to a land that God will show him. And God gives Abram the promise that he would be blessed with a great nation, a great nation of descendants, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then God puts a finer point on that promise, that he will not always be childless, but that Sarai, his wife, will bear him a son. Now, in order to get to the story we're looking at today, we had to skip over a very important part of the story, a part of the story we'll take up later. And that is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar is a slave, a servant woman in Abram's household. And Abram and Sarai begin to doubt that God will fulfill this promise. And so Sarai has this idea that Abram should conceive, should have a child through Hagar, through his servant. So they do, and Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarai becomes angry and sends Hagar out, sends her away. And Hagar is wandering through the wilderness. And an angel comes to her and says to go back to Abram's household, to submit to her mistress, and to have the child, to name him Ishmael. And the angel gives her the promise that from Ishmael one day will come a great nation. So this has all gone on leading up to our passage this morning. And as I said, we will come back to that story, because that story of Hagar and Ishmael is a very important part of Abraham's whole story. But our passage began, and we pick it up in the middle of the 17th chapter. Let us listen together for God's word. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we seek to understand your promise, as we seek to understand what that promise asks of us, we pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2007, the environmental agency Greenpeace decided to promote one of its activities by involving the public in a very specific way. They were conducting some tagging and tracking of humpback whales in the South Pacific Ocean. And so they decided to invite people on the internet to vote for a name for one of these particular whales that was going to be tagged and tracked. Someone, I'm told, was in Arizona. This person managed to get around the one vote limit that Greenpeace had set up on their website, and in the course of about an hour and a half, voted dozens of times a minute for one particular name, propelling this name far above the others. Greenpeace quickly caught on and realized what was happening, that there were fraudulent votes entering their poll, and so they quickly blocked this user out. They vacated all of those fraudulent votes, but the damage had been done. This particular name and the vast amount of votes for this name had caught the attention of some websites and a couple of social media platforms, and the polling went viral. At the end of the day, 150,000 votes had been tallied, and 120,000 of them were for this one name. The next closest name got 5,000 votes. The name that they voted on, the name that they decided on for this august, magnificent animal, Mr. Splashy Pants. Mr. Splashy Pants. And then, more recently, as evidence that we still have not caught on to the fact that the internet is a dangerous place, the British government was commissioning a research vessel to travel to the poles. And it was a state-of-the-art vessel worth about $300 million, and they decided to allow the public to decide on the name, to vote online, much like the Greenpeace arrangement. They said this in encouraging people to vote: "We would like the name to be inspirational and about environmental and polar science, to help us tell everyone about the amazing work the ship does. The ship could be named after a local historical figure, movement, or landmark, or a famous polar explorer or scientist." The results were announced this spring. The name for this great and very expensive piece of scientific equipment was Bodie McBoatface. Not surprisingly, a couple months ago, the British government announced that they would not be choosing that first place name. Instead, they were going to settle for the second one, the Royal Research Ship David Attenborough. But as a consolation to those who were really hoping for Bodie McBoatface, they did say that one of the remote-controlled submersibles on that ship would bear that wonderful name. So this is very silly, I'll admit. But Greenpeace and the British government do know something about the power of names. To give a name to something gives it a new level of significance. But there's much more to that. In allowing the public to participate in this process, in allowing the public to give a name to a ship or a whale or whatever it may be, they realize that they are giving the public the opportunity to take a kind of ownership over this project, this endeavor, this task, whatever it may be. They are inviting the public to become invested. Clearly, they were not anticipating this viral, comical outcome. But they did see the power of a name to allow people to become invested, to take ownership. And surely this was the hope of these endeavors. Now, in all of Scripture, God gives a few names. There are a few points throughout the biblical story where God gives a name to a child. For example, God tells Abraham and Sarah to name their son Isaac. God, through an angel, tells Hagar to name her son Ishmael. In the New Testament, Gabriel, the angel, tells Zechariah and Elizabeth to name their son John. And the same angel tells Mary to name her son Jesus. So this is not unheard of. In fact, there are also some times in Scripture where a name gets changed, where God gives a new name. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, has a kind of a wrestling match with God or with an angel or a messenger of God. And when that wrestling match is over, God grants to Jacob a new name, Israel, which means in Hebrew, the one who struggles with God. And then in the New Testament, Jesus gives to his disciple Simon the name Peter, which in Greek means rock. For Simon will be the rock upon which Jesus builds the church. Now with Jacob and also with Simon Peter, the name is like it gets added on to the old name. It's as if the identity is merging, a new identity is merging with an old identity, so that throughout Genesis, Jacob will be referred to as Israel and as Jacob. He gets a new name, but he carries them both forward through the story. And the same is true of Simon Peter. Sometimes he's Peter, sometimes Simon, sometimes Simon Peter. This new identity gets added on to the old identity. But Sarah and Abraham are different. With these two, there's no back and forth. We don't see Abram and Abraham throughout the text, or Sarai and Sarah back and forth. Once the name has changed, that change is a once and for all sort of change. It is not an additional identity added on to the old. It is a new identity altogether, a new relationship to the one who has given this name. When God gives these names to Abraham and Sarah, it is the beginning of something for them that is entirely new. So here's where I draw the connection to a humpback whale and a polar research vessel. These names are not primarily about meaning. It's clear in the story of Jacob or the story of Peter that there's great significance to the linguistic meaning of their names. That seems to be far in the background for Abraham and Sarah. Scholars have tried very hard, but the connection from one name to the next does not have a great deal of meaning in the original language. Instead, these names, Abraham and Sarah, are about establishing a new relationship with the name giver. They are about demonstrating investment and ownership, God's commitment to this family, to these people, to the people who will come from them. It's as if God is saying to him, you were Abram, you were someone else, and now you are someone new. Now you are Abraham. You were Sarai, but now you are a new person. You are now Sarah. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. That's the Apostle Paul's language when he speaks of the new creation that each of us is in Christ. For Abraham and Sarah, the name becomes a sign of God's commitment to God's people. In verse 7 of chapter 17, God says this, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This, as we talked last week, is the promise of God boiled down into one sentence, the promise to be God for us. God has promised to be God for us. And God giving these new names to Abraham and Sarah, marking them, identifying them as a new creation, we might say now after the New Testament. Giving them these new names is a sign of God's commitment to them and to the future of the promise. God is inviting them into the future of this promise. But the name is only one half of the equation. The name is only one half of our passage. When I think about the names that I have been given in my life thus far, not of course my given name that I was born with, but the names that have come along the way, a few that stand out, one being Reverend. I went to seminary for 3 years. I graduated with my degree. I took a call at a church and I was given this name, Reverend. Now, I don't use that one a whole lot. Despite my best efforts, it never caught on at home. But it is a significant name that I carry. It's a name that asks something of me. It's a name that invites me to live into my vocation, to live out my calling, to use the gifts that God has given me in this particular way. Another name that was given to me was Husband. A name that invites me to a kind of love and commitment that I had not known before. A love that asks of me that kind of love and commitment on a daily basis. Another name I received when my son was born was the name Father. A whole new level of love was asked of me. I was given the responsibility to teach, to provide, to bestow good musical taste. And to embarrass in any way that I possibly can. These names that I have been given have each, in their way, asked something of me. These names have required something of me, as do the names that you have, that you carry, that you have been given throughout your lives. A name, the gift of a name, is not a pure gift. A name is an invitation. A name asks something of us. It demands from us a response. And so the second part of our passage is obviously, if you didn't catch it, about circumcision. It talks about circumcision a bit repetitively, but this, in the context of this promise, is the response that God is asking for of Abraham. God is giving this new name, and this new name demands of Abraham a response. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Something concrete is now being asked of Abraham. Not that nothing concrete has been asked up to this point. He left his home. He's been living in tents in the promised land. He's been waiting on God to fulfill this promise that seems impossible. Abraham has given, in so many ways, a concrete response. And yet now something additional, something that is tied to the name, is being asked of Abraham. And it is being asked of his children and of his children's children. Through the promise, God is inviting Abraham and Sarah into a new future. And in order to move into that promise, in order to move into that future, something is asked of them. They need to change. Circumcision for Abraham is a sign of his willingness to change. It is a sign of his willingness to take on what is asked of him in this promise. That if Abraham is going to be the vehicle of blessing to all the families of the earth, it is his way of showing God that he realizes what a task that is. That he realizes that this is not just a free ride to blessing. And this will become the problem for Israel centuries down the road. But circumcision for Abraham is his opportunity to respond to God, to acknowledge to God that he realizes the gravity of this task, the importance of this promise. It is not the final act of faithfulness for Abraham. It is the first act of faithfulness. It is the beginning. Paul and other New Testament writers draw a parallel between circumcision and baptism. In the New Testament, circumcision became a hot point for controversy as Gentiles came into the Christian churches. And there was a lot of argument over whether they needed to submit to circumcision in particular, because that was understood to be the final act of faithfulness. That once you're circumcised, you are a part of the covenant. You are a part of God's family. You are a part of the church. But Paul and others emphasize that it is not the final act, it is the first act. And it is no longer required of us. Instead, they offer baptism. Paul speaks of baptism as the new circumcision, the new mark, the new opportunity for us to respond to God's invitation into the promise, to demonstrate to God that we recognize the gravity of this task, the importance of the promise that has been given to us. The Jews for centuries would give a child a name at circumcision. And carrying on that practice for centuries, Christians would give the child a name at baptism, which is why we sometimes refer to that first, to our first name as our Christian name, the name we were given at baptism. We have tended, at least in the Presbyterian Church, to separate that out. But being named by God goes hand in hand with being marked, with being sealed in response. We are welcomed into the covenant family, the promise of God, and we are marked by the waters of baptism. And this is not the final act of faithfulness. We don't see in the waters of baptism the finish line. We're washed clean. Our sins are forgiven. We're a part of God's family. We're done. It is not the final act of faithfulness. It is the first act of faithfulness. It is the beginning of our lives as disciples of Christ. Whether we are 3 months old or 80 years old, it doesn't matter. When that first act takes place, it still is the beginning of something new. God gave to Abraham and Sarah a new name. And in giving them that new name, invited them to participate in this promise. Invited them to change themselves physically, but to change themselves in every way imaginable so that they can inhabit that promise, so that they can move forward into the plan, the promise that God has in store for them. The life of faith The life of faithfulness is an ongoing, never-ending process of altering our lives for the sake of this promise of God. It is an ongoing process of shifting our priorities for the sake of the promise. It's a process of letting God's ownership over us invade our self-sufficiency. A process of letting God's investment in us overpower our self-doubt. Letting that invisible mark that was bestowed on us in our baptism, when we were named and sealed as God's own, letting that invisible mark that was bestowed on us when we were baptized is made known by the changes that take place in our lives. That mark is invisible. We don't see it. No one sees it. Most of us don't remember our baptism at all. But we make that mark visible to the world when we recognize that in order to inhabit the promise of God, in order to move forward into the promise of God's kingdom, that our lives are altered. Our lives are fundamentally changed. Abraham and Sarah recognized that this was what was being asked of them. And for Abraham, so much more. And we, in our first act of faithfulness, when we are named and sealed as a child of God's covenant, we realize that that is the beginning. And that so much more still will be asked of us as we live into that promise. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that we would have the vision, the clarity, and the wisdom to understand all that you've done for us and all that that means for us and our future as we seek to live according to the promise so that our lives may demonstrate the work that you have begun and the work that you one day will bring to completion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.